Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 46 tonight. Be still is the title here, and that's because it comes from the passage itself. And God would have us be still every once in a while. Now, before we get started here, the command that God gives that we find in Psalm 46 here to be still is given to us because there are times when we're not so still. And oftentimes it's because we're in a pinch. And if you don't know what I mean by that, I mean that those times where it seems like the walls are caving in around you and you know the circumstances you're in are less than favorable, and there may be a time crunch or there may be a some sort of overwhelming thing happening in your life where suddenly God comes along and says, be still. He reminds you, be still. Now is the time. And what's interesting about that is I believe that God orchestrates those pinches. I think that when you're in a pinch, that's by God's providence that you're in it, and thus He makes the command to be still. There's much to be learned, and there's much to realize when we encounter such circumstances. And so I think this is a good psalm for us to be looking at this evening because as God's children, we're going to feel that pinch from time to time. To begin, I'm going to read for you a passage that comes from 2 Kings. It's a historical account in the life and times of ancient Israel that covers a broad two chapters. So you don't need to turn there because I'm not going to read the whole thing for you. Take too much of our time. I'm going to skim around and give you the cliff notes of 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. This comes at the beginning of Hezekiah's reign in Judah. Hezekiah was one of those rare kings that came to surface in the nation of Israel. That was actually a good king. And the Bible says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made because until then, the children of Israel had begun worshiping that thing and burning incense to it. And they called it, they gave it a name and everything. So they had kind of gone astray. Hezekiah had done much to bring them back. It also says that he trusted the Lord God of Israel and he held fast to the Lord and didn't depart from following him. And it says that the Lord was with him and prospered him wherever he went. And here's a key factor in the whole scenario. It says that Hezekiah rebelled against not God, but the king of Assyria and wouldn't serve him. So Hezekiah was one who stood his ground where it seemed that all of the other kings had capitulated to the pressures of the pagan nations around them, not Hezekiah. He stood and faced squarely against the king of Assyria, and the Bible uses the term rebelled against him. Okay, that's a plus in the life of Hezekiah. Good for him. It says that he subdued the Philistines. And then we come to this passage where it says that in the fourth year of his reign, the king of Assyria came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Israel of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria, the Assyrian captivity. Now, Hezekiah was king of Judah. Those are the two southernmost tribes, whereas the 10 northernmost tribes, which constituted Israel, were just taken captive. So here's Hezekiah, you know, ruling over this small little section in the southern part. And north of him are the 10 tribes of Israel that were just taken captive by an enemy nation that was just north of them. So you understand the map. Here comes Assyria coming down to Israel, just took Israel captive. Guess who's next in line? You ever played Risk? Okay, this is not good for the king of Judah at this point because his defenses, his buffer, had just been removed. Well, now the king of Assyria, some time passes, of course, and Hezekiah sent to the king of Assyria, saying, turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I'll pay it. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from all the doors of the temples, from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave all that to the king of Assyria. So you get that he's taking desperate measures now, but he's still not giving in. Okay? Take my gold, but I'm not going to surrender. Have my silver, but I'm not going to cave. So then, the king of Assyria sends the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh. And you're like, whoa, not the terrace. Yeah, well, these are just the high officials of the kingdom of Assyria. All right, so he sends these officials with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and they came to Jerusalem. And when they came up, they went and they stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the Fuller's Field. You know where that's at. Now, it's nice that they put these details in there because it suggests that this is actual stuff and actual places, and the details are there for us. And so when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, they all came out to him. And then the Rabshakeh said to them, hey, go tell Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they're mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans, it'll go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So king of Assyria sends delegates to the representatives of Hezekiah to make threats, to cast doubt, to instill fear. Oh, you're trusting in Egypt, are you? Nobody can trust in Egypt. And what is this that you're doing? You know you ain't going to win. And I'll give you the long and the short of it. They keep taunting Hezekiah. You're going to trust in your God? When you've seen what Assyria has done to all the other nations, when they trusted in their God, we whooped up on them. There is no God that can stand against our God and our army and our king. So you're fools. If you don't surrender now, you're going to be killed. And Hezekiah won't budge. And he takes it to God. And he prays to the Lord. And the threats keep coming. And finally, God says, you know what? You go tell the king of Assyria what I have to say. And in 2 Kings 19, God just throws down. Okay. So God at this point goes, I'll take care of it. You step aside, Hezekiah. You let me take care of things here. All right? So listen to this. It came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians that were encamped around Jerusalem 185,000 troops. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. Could you imagine waking up in the morning and there in your front yard is 185,000 dead men? So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. God took care of him. And the next verse tells us that he was soon after killed by his own sons. God took care of it. But I want you to see in this account is that God first put them in a pinch. Let them feel the heat. Let them bear up under the pressure for only so long before God went, okay, now I'm going to save you from what I allowed. Step aside and watch what I can do. Now, it's suggested, and I don't know if how much we should take this, it's suggested that Hezekiah actually had a hand in writing Psalm 46, because the event that Psalm 46 seems to be most directly connected to is the one I just read to you out of 2 Kings. So with that in mind, let's read Psalm 46. Starting in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. Now, Selah, there we go again. And we know what this means. So it's important, as always, that we stop and we think about what's being said here. Okay? Why does God put his people in a pinch like this? Why does he do this to us? That's really what we're going to be looking at tonight, because it happens to us, and yet it leaves us baffled as to why. I mean, you'd think that God, wouldn't it make more sense if his main objective in the life of a Christian, if he actually loves us like he says he does, wouldn't it make more sense if God was really into making it easier for us? Like, life's hard enough, right? And then if you've paid attention, once you become Christian, it's almost like the heat gets turned up. Like, have you ever thought, as a Christian, it was easier before we were doing this? Like, I used to laugh more. I used to be a lot nicer to people. But I just got grumpy or something. I just feel like pressure all the time. And I used to be fun to hang out with. And man, I pulled my hair out. Life used to be so much better. Listen, you're lying to yourself, first of all. You're lying to yourself if you've ever told yourself that. I'm not saying that you haven't told... I'm not saying that you should be ashamed for having told yourself that. It happens to the best of them, okay? I've had second guesses and doubts of my own. Like, wasn't I... Like, seriously, I think I would have been a better pastor before I was saved. I mean, I had no problem making friends and evangelizing people in college, but I was evangelizing them into stupidness and not Christianity. But still, I was more influential. I was more charismatic, and now I'm just... I don't know if anybody even cares. That's foolish. It's to make the same mistake and believe the same lie that Israel did after they had been delivered from Egyptian slavery, when they started thinking, boy, it was better back then because at least we had leeks and onions to eat for supper, and now all we have is this lousy manna. Really? It was better then? Then go back. Mark my words, you try it. If Christianity is too tough, then go ahead and try doing what you were doing before. But please don't forget that whatever it was that you were doing before is kind of what drove you to the arms of Christ in the first place, because you needed rescue. So you don't want to make that same mistake again, and don't start listening to yourself if you start having those thoughts. Right? But still the question remains, why does God, after you come into salvation and join the family of God, why does he allow the heat to be turned up? Because sometimes, truth be told, it is more difficult than it used to be. It's like he arranges for you to be put into a pinch. Why? Why does God let his children stare death in the face? Why does God allow his children to get scared or to feel helpless? That's the big question tonight. Well, the first reason is found, I think, in verses 2 and 3. It says, we won't fear. Why? Because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Even though, verse 2, the earth be removed, and even though the mountains be... Now, you look at what's being said there. Though its waters are roaring, are troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. It seems to be that the psalmist here is referring to things like earthquakes and tsunamis and volcanoes. Natural disasters, catastrophes, things that are beyond your control. Let's just put it into that category. Things that are beyond your control, but not beyond God's. Do you follow me on that one? God is going to allow you to face things that are beyond your control, but not beyond his. The reason? He wants to increase your trust in him. Listen, everything that you did and all that you encountered before you had faith in Christ, you dealt with on your own. right? Christ wasn't part of your life. So you had no option but to deal with stuff by yourself. You trusted in you to deliver you. And now, after having put your faith in Christ, God then is going to allow you to be placed in a pinch from time to time in order to increase your trust in Him. So now you've got the doctrine. You know that that's true based on what Scripture would indicate. But this is really going to be important for you once rubber meets the road. Once you're actually in that pinch. Because the truth is God will orchestrate situations for you whereby you're stripped of your control. You have no power, you have no say, you have no choice, and God did that to you. Now, what you do in that moment says everything about who you are. Do you believe that God is your refuge and your strength in times of trouble? Do you believe, have you learned that He is a very present help? Do you fear? And where do you run? You know what a refuge is. A refuge is a place that you hightail it when something, like this is the nuclear fallout shelter. Bomb over there! Shelter over here, and you run. That's a refuge. Everybody runs somewhere. Everybody runs to something or someone when they're stressed. We all do. I don't know whether that's God or something else. There's a whole list of things that people run to when they're having difficulty. But where you turn when what you thought was rock solid crumbles before you? That really says something about your faith. And God would have you every time run to Him. Now when it says here that God is a very present help, kind of a weird term there. What that means is that He is well proven. He's well proven. God is one whom we have found by experience, to be of help in times of trouble. So have you found God to be of help in times of trouble? Have you by experience learned that He has proven Himself? Because that's not always the case, guys. I think there's a lot of Christians out there that when it hits the fan, they don't run to God. They run to something else, even things that seem to be godly, but not God Himself. And oh, it's so easy to miss that mark. So what do you run to? Now, God wants you to increase in your trust of Him. And I'll tell you that the only way it's going to happen is by deliberately refusing the help of everything, any other refuge that you've ever turned to other than God. A deliberate refusal to let yourself run to a refuge that isn't God. Reading on in verse 4, it says, "There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn." Now you remember the account of 2 Kings that we read? It was at the break of dawn that the soldiers were killed, and by morning they were dead. "The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered His voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." Selah. Stop there. We know that God will put us into a pinch from time to time and then demand that we be still in that pinch, which is like really hard. How hard was it for Hezekiah to just trust in the Lord? I mean, you're surrounded by 185,000 trained, vicious, violent men ready to kill you. And God's like, step aside. Trust me. You're like, well, what should I do? Nothing. Just sit there. What do you mean? And you're like, I have to move. I got to do something. God's like, He wants you to trust him, but he also does that to you, believe it or not, to increase your joy. God puts the pinch, he puts the squeeze on you to increase your joy. You're like, but I can't imagine that there was much joy in Israel, in Jerusalem, when they were surrounded there. Well, hey, listen, what we just read here, the Bible says here that, well, there's a river whose streams shall make glad. Okay, this is future tense. Will make glad the city of God. And I'm not going to get into too much detail, but I believe the city of God there is referring actually to Christians. So there's the Christians will be made glad. That's future tense. Also, in verse 5, it says that she, that same city, will not be moved. That's also future tense. At the break of dawn, God will help her at the break of dawn. That also is future tense. Okay, when the night is finally over, we're still looking ahead. But let me say here that the squeeze that you sometimes feel is necessary to prepare your soul for greater rejoicing. Okay? Now listen, it's possible for your soul to rejoice without any preliminary squeezing or pain, but it's not going to be that deep. It's not going to be that great. It's not going to be that profound, because something I've learned in life is that pain increases your capacity to enjoy pleasure. Pain increases your capacity to enjoy pleasure, or want increases your, you know what I mean by want? You don't have something and you're in want. Want increases your capacity for gratitude, for the expression of gratitude when what you've always wanted or what you've been deprived of is finally given, granted, fulfilled. Anguish prepares you for greater joy. Or let me put it another way. If God always gave us what we wanted, when we wanted, life would be dull. It would be dull. What's your favorite food? Okay, whatever that is, if that's all you ever ate was your favorite, you'd eventually tire of it. First, it would become normal. Then it would become a little bit irritating. And then it would probably just make you vomit. And so what God does is he pockmarks your life with dips, trials, sojourns through the valley of the shadow of death, so that the mountaintop experience is that much more glorious because of what you went through to get up there. So why does God put the pinch on us? To increase our joy. Crazy, isn't it? So next time you're feeling that squeeze, next time you want to pull your hair out, next time you want to curl up in the fetal position and suck your thumb like you did when you were three, remind yourself that this is God's doing, and it's meant for your eventual joy. Remember, future tense. Future tense. But it's coming. Jesus said as much when he told us that blessed are the hungry. Like, hungry people are happy. Why? Because they will be filled. Blessed are those who thirst. Why? Because it's coming, guys. So though our lives may be marked right now as Christians by trouble, trial, tribulation, all of those things that start with TR, we have a greater day coming, always a greater day coming. It was for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross. God means our joy through the trials he puts us through. Okay? Moving forward in verse 8, it says, come, behold the works of the Lord. Behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Again, it's been suggested that Hezekiah was a poet. and that he's the one who penned these words. I don't know. Maybe the sons of Korah just kind of like collaborated with him on a project. I don't know how that really happened, but it seems to be a reflection on what we have read in 2 Kings. As Hezekiah looks out over the vast expanse of dead bodies that God, with some apparent snap of the finger, was able to deliver them from all threat, 185,000 trained soldiers, and there they all are. God makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot. God's able to do anything. He's able to save anybody. Now, I think that there's a third reason here why God would allow us to go through such difficulty, and it's because he wants to put himself on display. I think he wants you to see how great he is. Is there anybody in this room that doubts in their mind that God is great? Do you think that God is mediocre? Who here is like, God is mediocre? That's why I sing songs to him. No? No mediocrity for the Lord? Okay. Who here thinks that God is subpar? Yeah, he's a subpar Lord. No? Okay, show of hands. Who here thinks that God is great? Put your hand up if you think that God is great. Do you know that as great as you think that he is right now, he wants to introduce himself to you as even greater than that? It's why he orchestrates for you difficulty, because he's going to put you in a position where he finally says, enough, step aside, watch what I can do. God will put you into a corner where you feel like you've got no safe way out, only to show you what he meant when he said he was a deliverer and a savior. He'll do that to you. And praise God that he does. I want to see that. Now, I'm not too excited about being backed into a corner and freaking out, but boy, I want a greater glimpse of God's glory and majesty and power and ability in my own personal life, because it inspires worship, and I want to be a better worshiper. I want to have a greater understanding of how great this God that I say is so great actually is. And he'll do that for you. We're told in verse 8 to come behold the works of the Lord. Come and look at what God has done. Look at what he's capable of doing. I think that we need to sometimes stop and give more thought to what God has done. Okay? I look around the room and I'm like, you know what? Sometimes I forget the stuff that God has done in your life. I forget the things that he's done for you. But sometimes it's good for us to remember who you were when you first walked through those doors. Some of you, you have grown by leaps and bounds, and I'm proud of you, and I praise God for what he's done in your life. We need to stop and remember that every once in a while. Come and look at the works of the Lord. I think it's important that we look not only at what he's done in our own lives, but also in the lives of others and through this church. I think a lot of times we can become overwhelmed with discouragement because, you know, we haven't had visitors, or we're still small, or because nothing's happening really, or just it's a lot of the same all the time. And we just get a little bit complacent or a little bit dissatisfied. No, we've been here for 10 years. And don't expect him to have done wonderful things necessarily like yesterday or last week or this afternoon. But if you look back over the course of the last 10 years, JFB Duluth, who here can say that God has not done some great things? God's done some amazing things in spite of us and in spite of the sins and the mess that we've continually created. God has come through time and time again to prove to us what he's capable of doing in spite of who we are. I think we need to behold the works of the Lord like we've just been told. I think if we do that, it'll give us a little bit of confidence because it reminds us of what he's capable of. I think Israel in the wilderness should have stopped and reminded themselves of what God is capable of when he delivered them from Egyptian slavery and brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground and then closed up the waters on the army and saved them, literally saved them. I think if they would have remembered that, perhaps it wouldn't have been such a rough go for those 40 years. I think if we reflect on what God has done, it keeps us humble. Reminds us that it's God, not us, that's to credit for the wonderful things that have happened.
Amen.
If we're honest, right? I think if we stop every once in a while to look at what God has done, it gives us hope, because it reminds us that he intends to do more than what he's already done. If he's done this in the past, it's sort of indicative that he's planning on doing that again, because God doesn't change. He's already established his MO in the thousands of years of Christian history, but what does that mean for Christian future? It means exciting. I think if we reflect on what God has done, it reminds us that God, only God, can bring an end to any current trouble that we right now face. So you can run to other places of refuge, and you can put your hope in other things. But when you put your hope for deliverance in anything other than God, you're only postponing further suffering. All it is a Band-Aid on a chainsaw wound. It's a temporary cover. It's a cheap fix. It won't work. You need God. We want to see what God is capable of doing by looking at what God has done already. Here's what I like. I'm studying this psalm, right? And through the first nine verses, I'm looking and I'm going, okay, whoever the psalmist is, whether it's Hezekiah or the sons of Korah or kind of a collaborative effort, I don't know, but the psalmist has been talking to us, right? But if you look at verse 10, it's like God just grabs the phone out of his hand and he has something to say here. And then he gives the phone back to the psalmist in verse 11 and the psalmist keeps talking. So here now, God just takes a hold of the phone and goes, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And then he hands the phone back to the sons of Korah. Love it when God interrupts. Right? We glory as Christians in the fact that we can go along in life and forget that he's there, but he will interrupt your day. He will interfere with what you're doing because he wants to be heard, sometimes directly. You have a pastor who speaks on behalf of God as he teaches you the Bible. You have the scriptures yourself and you do devotions. You listen to teachings and you read books, but there's going to be times in your life where God speaks to you directly. It's like he takes the phone out of the hands of everybody else you've been listening to and says, I want your attention now. And here it comes when we need it most. Be still. Be still. You're all revved up. You're all freaked out. Stop. Now, this is a crystal clear statement if I've ever heard God make one. Be still. This is instruction that's ready to be heard. Now, why does God put us into positions like this sometimes? So that our ears will be open to him. He wants to speak to you. And if he needs to put the squeeze on you in order to open your ears, what do you think he's going to do? If the only time you listen to him is when your life is in shambles, what do you think he's going to do? He will wreck you. If that's what he needs to do to get your attention, he will do whatever it takes. I would say that some of our most eager obedience to God comes in most difficult times. For some of us, that's the case. I mean, things are falling apart, and I'm like, God, what do you want me to do? Help, help, I'll do anything. God's like, great, great. It's about time. I was hoping that you would get around to be willing to do anything. Notice in that verse alone, God says, I am, I will, and then again, I will. In one short verse, one single sentence, God says, I am, I will, I will. Now listen, some of, perhaps most of, I don't know, but maybe most of, the greatest things we've ever learned about God happen in difficult times. God is instructing us about himself. He says, I am God, and I will do this. I will do this. Now that I've got your attention, I want you to know me more. So God's not going to waste trials in your life without injecting your brain with a little bit more knowledge of him. He's not into wasting opportunity. He's not even into wasting bread and fish when they got leftovers on the beach. He's like, collect them, put them in baskets. 12 baskets, good, keep it. God keeps leftovers. He's not into waste. He wants to use the trials in your life to reveal himself to you in a greater way than he ever has. So don't let your trials become a waste by running away from God and into the arms of a different refuge. God gives the phone back to the writer. Here you go, you can finish your psalm, I'm done. And the psalmist says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah." Now that's the chorus, actually, of the song, because it's a repeat of verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now I think that the last reason, and there's so many more, why God would put us through difficulty, is because difficulty is God's way of uniting his people. What do all Christians have in common besides Jesus? Suffering. That's our common denominator. We all go through it. Yes, we all praise Jesus. Yes, we all believe Jesus. Yes, we've all been saved and redeemed and forgiven by Jesus. But there's something in this life that we all have in common, and it's suffering. The Bible says that we're appointed to this. Each one of us. Now, when we're reminded here in verse 11 and in verse 7 that this God of ours is the God of Jacob, we're reminded that he's the God of the individual. Here we're being told he's the God of Jacob, a person, not Israel, a collective. This is the God of Jacob. We are in a personal relationship with a personal God. He's available to each one of us as individuals, just as he was to Jacob. And we all know that Christianity is all about a personal relationship with God. But I'm going to take the opportunity every time I get it to remind us here that it's not only personal, but also corporate. Notice the words us and our in verse 7. In verse 1, God is our refuge. In verse 2, therefore we will not fear. Now there may be some other psalms where it's personal. God is my refuge, therefore I will not fear. But this time it's collective. And when God saves a person, he saves them into a community of other people that have been likewise saved. Do you know what you've been saved from? A side of sin? A side of God's wrath? A side of eternal hell? Because you've been saved from a lot. Those are three of the major ones. But you've also been saved, if you're saved. When you were saved from a fellowshipless life. A life without fellowship. So when God saved you, he delivered you from the hell of a fellowshipless life and brought you into a community of believers where you could enjoy fellowship and the benefits of fellowship. God has given each one of us an eternal home to share. In my Father's house, singular, are many rooms, plural. We're all going to live together forever. Heaven is an individual. John looked out over the vast sea of humanity that was the redeemed, and he said it sounded like rushing waters. It was an ocean of people. Every tribe, nation, tongue, everything, all people were represented. It was too many to count. So if you don't like crowds, go to hell. No, just kidding. Anyway, there's going to be times in Christianity. Sorry for that if I offended you. Just kidding around here. There's going to be times in your Christian life where your relationship with God is very personal, very individual, and more or less the focus is on you, and that's okay. And you may prefer it that way, but the truth is other people matter to God just as much as you do. God loves other people every bit as much as he loves you. A relationship with God through Christ is always personal, yes, but it is also always collective. You're not the only one that God loves, and you're not the only one that loves God. Enjoy the fact that it's personal. But note here that the psalmist is singing in terms of a collective relationship with God. We need to remember that always. So when was the last time God put you in a pinch? And if you can remember that occasion, what did you learn from it? Where did you run during that time? Did it take your relationship with the Lord deeper? Did it increase your knowledge of Him? Did He reveal Himself to you in a new way? That's what trials are for. That's why God orchestrates pinches. Got questions we can go through as small groups. Let me close in prayer and then we'll gather together, okay? Lord, we would want to now take the time and pray for your guidance as we move into a time of discussion here where we reflect on what we have learned. We pray that your Holy Spirit, as always, would be involved directing our conversation, helping us to see the application for what the lessons have been for us this evening. We pray that your will would be done in our lives personally and corporately. We thank you, God, for the work that we have seen you do in our own life and in the lives of others and over the course of this church's short history. And we rejoice in the fact that it is indicative of what's to come. The work you've done already is so great, Lord. To know that more lies ahead makes me all the more want to hang in there. Regardless of the pinch, the squeeze, the trouble you allow, we pray that in all things we would endure like saints always do. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.